to the book of the Psalms. The text for this afternoon is Psalm 99, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 9. This is the reading of God's Word. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Almighty God, we acknowledge, Father, that indeed you are holy and that we are those who praise your great and your awesome name. We pray, Father, that we, your people, would delight to worship at your footstool. And we acknowledge, Father, that you are completely different from your creation, that you are holy, that you are without sin, that you are morally perfect, that you cannot sin. And Father, we acknowledge that we should tremble in your presence, Father, for you consume sinners. Yet, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you freely offer the forgiveness of sins, that he indeed is the high priest. He is the one who is able to be the mediator between sinful man and you, the mighty God. Father, we pray that we might be trusting in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the completed work. And we pray, Father, in thanks that you receive us as your sons because of this perfect righteousness. And may Christ be exalted and that your servant will be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Is it the current generation, the current young generation, that is referred to as the snowflake generation? What does that mean, a snowflake? Well, a snowflake is unique. Every snowflake is unique. No two snowflakes are alike. And I think what this means is that children, would it be the millennials, that they want to be known as the snowflake generation because they're saying everyone is unique. I'm special. I'm special. You're special. We all want to be special. And perhaps this is true. Right? There's the fingerprints, the DNA, that these things are unique about people. But we need to be able to stop and think for a moment about how people are actually the same. They're unique in that they're all created by God. They're the same in that they're all created by God. They're the same in that they're all created in God's image. And they're the same in that they are all fallen. That God, if anything, is unique. And he's unique because he alone is holy. That he alone is the creator. He alone is the one who created the earth and all of everything else. That he's set apart because everything else is creation and he alone is creator. So if we start thinking that we're special because we're a snowflake, well, we have understood nothing about the holiness and the uniqueness of our God. That he is far exalted over man. That we marvel at our own uniqueness, but that's a waste of time compared to the eternity in which we will marvel and delight and praise the holiness of God. That even as the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. we see in this very Psalm 99, verses 1 through 9, that God is holy and worthy of worship, for He is exalted above creation, yet rules on earth and condescends to sinners. God is holy and worthy of worship, for He is exalted above creation, yet rules on earth and condescends to sinners. We'll look at this in three points. The first is God is holy and exalted far above His creation, in verses 1 through 3. Second, God is holy yet rules justly on the earth, in verses 4 through 5. And the third, God is holy yet condescends to the level of sinners, in verses 6 through 9. So the first point, God is holy and exalted far above His creation. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Here, perhaps you can see a pattern in the psalm that verses 3, 5, and 9, that there is an acknowledgement about God and His holiness, and there is a summons to give glory to God, to praise Him, to worship Him. And in these three sections, that a description is given about God. The first one acknowledges God's holiness and that He reigns. He begins in verse 1 by acknowledging that the Lord reigns, that God rules on high by His providence, that God is the first cause, and that He controls the outcomes and the actions of secondary causes, that we as His creation are considered secondary causes, that even the very words on our mouth, from our lips, our actions, even our thoughts, that somehow He is in control of these things. And how He is, and also not also the author of sin, we do not fully understand. But the Scriptures teach both. It teaches that He is the author, or He is in control of all things, and yet He is not the author of sin. And how those two fit together, we don't fully know. The fact that God reigns should be something about which you rejoice all the time. That the Lord reigns. The Lord our God reigns. And we should delight in this. Some of my friends are in the military, and over there, when you want to talk about authority, that the authority there is much higher than in the workplace. That I've been told by some of my friends that if someone, an officer, had subordinates, and his subordinates were renting a house off base, that if this subordinate were not paying his rent, that you as the land, the homeowner, could go to a superior officer and mention this, and that they would then have some authority over their subordinate to say, you must go and pay your rent. That if there were problems with a marriage of someone in the military as a subordinate, that the superior officer could say, you must go see the chaplain to get marital counseling. And these friends of mine in the military talk about how even being a subordinate of one who is not a believer, but a just and a fair leader, that they said they rejoice. We're thankful. We're thankful that we have a leader, an officer who cares for his subordinates, who is just in his actions, and we know that he's going to be honest and fair. And if that is true for a sinful man, how much more so should it be for you and for me that you and I would rejoice that our God reigns, that He reigns on high, that He's in control of all things. And this is why the response is, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. That we tremble in fear, that we're shaken because we acknowledge that this God is great. He reigns over everything. People of God, do you delight in God's reign in your life? Do you delight that God rules over all the details of your life? Or being asked that question, Do you start to think, okay, these are some of the things that I would go to God about, even as I think about Him and His reign? This is reminiscent of the book of Job, where Job in his suffering says, well, if I could go to the Almighty, then I would say to Him these things. This is the beginning of the wrong direction. That when we think about God's reign, we should always be saying, God reigns, praise the Lord. That there shouldn't be any complaint, any reservation on our part regarding God and His reign in your life. God reigns in the heavenly places above the cherubim. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. This trait about God, I hope you can see that in this psalm, it addresses two traits for God. It addresses His transcendence, and it also addresses His immanence. So regarding His transcendence, here it says He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, meaning that He's far above and independent of His creation, meaning that God is not in any way dependent upon man. It's not as if He needs our support. It's not as if He needed to have someone that was dependent upon Him in order for Him to feel complete, that God existed for an eternity, that He had perfect fellowship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that God is far above His creation. This is His transcendence. In Isaiah 55, He describes it in this way, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this is where you and I have to be reminded that we think that we're intelligent, we think that we have good ideas, but in comparison, God's ideas are so far greater than ours. The fault, the common fault for us as sinners, even as identified in Psalm 50, verse 21, is that the major fault that we have is that we tend to think about God as being altogether like us. We forget that He is transcendent. He's far above us. His thoughts are far beyond ours. You look at the very good news of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Speaks about the very foolishness of the gospel, yet we acknowledge it is the power of God for those who believe. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's not foolish in the sense that it doesn't make sense. It's not foolish in the sense that it's gibberish. It's not foolish in the sense that it's false. It's foolish because it is an offense to man. This is the whole matter of it being the stumbling block to men, and foolishness to Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That God, we're told in verse 2, is great in Zion. That Zion is the holy hill on which the temple of Jerusalem existed. That we think about Jerusalem. You think about in the history of the church that battles, crusades were fought over this holy place. And the question is there really anything holy about it? And the answer ultimately is no. Just because Jesus set His foot there, is it really significant? I've been told by friends who have gone on tours that they go on these tours, and based upon the teachings of the New Testament, they could make statements like, Jesus was probably here. Jesus could have been here. And certain places, Jesus definitely walked right here. And the answer is, on one hand, who cares? Jesus is everywhere. That everywhere where two or three are gathered, is He not in the presence of those people? Is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's here with us. He's in every cell. That there's no limit to Jesus in His Spirit. And that He is great in Zion, not because that specific place is any more holy, that there was the destruction of the temple And the temple no longer exists except for that western wall, the Wailing Wall. That's all that remains. And there is a mosque built at that site. And that God is great in Zion because of what it represented, that Jerusalem, the temple. But Jesus himself told his people, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They mocked him. But this temple took 46 years to build. How can you say you will raise it in 3 days? And Jesus was not talking about the brick and the mortar temple. He was talking about his own body. And that what's significant now about Zion is that Zion represents his church. That God is great in his church. That God is exalted far above all peoples. Not just his church, but he's far exalted above all the peoples of the world. That God looks forward to the day when there will be believers in every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping him. That's his church. But that there will come a day when Jesus returns and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that our God is one who is holy and that he reigns on high. He is great in Zion. So what is the proper response to this belief about our God and his greatness? We have it in verse 3. Let them praise your great an awesome name. It's easy to praise God when he does what we want. In John chapter 6, Jesus points this out to his people. He's fed them, and he says, you have come after me because you have received your full, your fill, that you have received your free, you've gotten a free lunch, and that's why you've come after me. And he's highlighting this very fact that people like to praise God when he provides us food. They like to praise God when he heals us of disease. That they like to praise God when he gives us riches in our regular need and perhaps even want. And that's why Jesus was praised and people rejoiced when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Because they thought, well, he's going to kick those Roman terrorists, those Roman tyrants out from here, and we will then reign. And I thought about all these things that Jesus would do, nothing of which he came to do. He kept telling, I'm not doing this. Why would he be a pauper? Why would he be born in a manger if this is what he came to do? And the answer was, it wasn't. And we praise and we honor the awesome name of God, not when we get all the things we want from him. The question is, are you praising God's great and awesome name when he, in his holiness, through his word, convicts you of your sin and confronts you with your self-righteousness? Are you praising God then? This is why Jesus was a stumbling block to his own people, the Jews. How dare you say that our religion is inferior? How dare you criticize our religion? That this is what we've received, handed down, not realizing that what God did with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That they forgot this. It's completely gone. That their religion was something else, something that was manufactured. The Jews exalted themselves over the Gentiles. And they had all these beliefs about things that they did to earn their righteousness. And so also it's very easy for any religion, even Christianity, to have those thoughts come in. But God, this is my religion. This is how I desire to worship you. And this is how I'm better than others. Yet when God confronts us with his holiness, are we praising his great and his awesome name? Are you praising God's great and awesome name when he stretches you past your love for yourself, past your love of comfort, past of your love of having and doing your own will, so that you might rather have a love for him and a submission to his will? Wow, It's difficult to praise God's great and mighty and awesome name when all those things are spelled out for you and for me. Yet we acknowledge that holy is He. And this holiness is really two traits being referred to about God. The first is God's complete otherness, that He is creator and everything else is His creation. He is like no one. Even as Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prayed for Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." That this is God's otherness. He's completely different from everyone else. He's not like the snowflake kid who's merely unique in his own way. No one is like him. No one comes close to him. God is completely unique and different. Yet there's the other part of holiness. The other part of holiness refers to His moral perfection. That God is completely sinless, that He is righteous, and that no one is like Him in that way. That holy is God, exalted above the heavens, far beyond mere men. So this is the first point. God is holy and exalted far above His creation. We have the second point in verses 4 and 5. God is holy, yet rules justly on the earth. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Here, in verse 4, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. If there's anything that history proves to us, just history in general, we see the rule hold true that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's the rule that we see. As people get into power, you can see this so easily in a common situation. In your group, you have a peer. You guys can work together and he's great. And then somehow your boss, your mutual boss, gets promoted or moves to another company, and there's an opening. And that peer of yours that you got along so well with gets promoted to be your boss. And suddenly the relationship becomes very, very different. You ever seen this happen before? It seems unusual. Hey, we got along so well when we were peers, but then somehow he became my boss, and then he became so overbearing upon me. Power corrupts there. He has authority over you, it corrupts him. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. You look how things are done in this world. That the various leaders in different nations, that they weren't elected into office. And if they were, somehow that the ballot box was entirely controlled. That there was 100% vote. How did this happen? That when people disagree with them, when they have a different philosophy, they end up in some gulag in some frozen part of the country. That absolute power, they can do what they want. It's good to be the king. The king can do whatever he wants. And you think about how this affects men, human rulers. And you wonder, what about God's absolute power? The answer is, praise the Lord for His holiness. Because He's not corruptible. I want to make sure that we understand that God doesn't sin. We can all agree on that. Some people think, well, God doesn't sin because He simply chooses not to. And the answer is no. That's not true about our God. He never chooses to sin, but the answer is He cannot sin. You see, that's a big difference. That's a big difference than He simply chooses not to. No, our God cannot sin. He's unable to sin. He is holy. And this is why we rejoice at His reign, because His power never corrupts Him. That He is sovereign, and yet He's also holy and loving. And this is why we can trust and delight in His reign in your life. That He does so in Jacob. He does so in His church. that God, that Jesus indeed is the King of Kings, but He rules especially in His church, and that God is holy and far above His creation, but the balance of His transcendence is that He's also immanent, that He is not aloof from the affairs of men, that He still rules among us, that He's not some God that's far out there and that no one can access Him and He really doesn't care about what happens here on earth. We're told that He rules justly and that He is one who executes justice and righteousness. His will is being done here on earth and in His church. And the proper response to this teaching there in verse 5 is, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. That heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool. God is holy. And we delight because He is the one who understands and defines justice. And that we ask, well, does that mean that justice is happening all the time? That injustice never happens? The answer is no. It's not so. It's not so in the world. It's not so in the church. But yet God is still ruling. God is still governing the path of history. God is still governing your life. And we can rejoice that we know that He will right every wrong. And that for the wrongs that you and I have committed, that there will be an accounting. And the question is, how will the Holy God deal with these things? That's the question that comes up in this psalm, that we have answered in the breadth of Scripture. So the second point is, God is holy yet rules justly on the earth. The third point is, God is holy yet condescends to the level of sinners in verses 6 through 9. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Here, this section begins with the psalmist mentioning the names of three significant men in the Old Testament: Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. He begins by mentioning Moses and Aaron, that they were among His priests. That these priests, that Moses and Aaron were of the household of Levi, their descendants of Levi. And these priests, that they had a duty, that they were supposed to represent men before God, that they were called to offer sacrifices. And the high priest was one who entered the Holy of Holies. That the priest is to function as a mediator between God and man. And they offered sacrifice, even as we read in Hebrews 7 earlier, that the human priest, the Levitical priest, offered sacrifice for his own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. That the priest was acknowledging that in order for him to stand before God, he needed something to atone for his own sins. And then afterwards, he could represent the people. Then you have Samuel. Samuel was not included with Moses and Aaron there. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. Very interesting description given about Samuel, that he wasn't just a priest. He was more than that. He was a prophet, and that he was also a judge of Israel. That though he wasn't in the book of Judges, that in 1 Samuel 7, the description given about him is that he judged Israel, that he was one of the last of the judges. When you look at what Samuel did in 1 Samuel 7, verses 8 and 9, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So this is what his role was, that he offered prayers unto God. He offered prayers unto God on behalf of the people of Israel, and God heard those prayers and answered him. And this is what we're told was significant there in verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. So going back to God's characteristics, his holiness, his transcendence, he is exalted above the heavens, yet he does justice on the earth among his people. That God is exalted above the heavens, yet he's imminent, he's reachable, that he cares about the affairs of men. This very principle that God is concerned about what's happening among people, that those who are suffering can cry out to him, and that he answers us, that this is significant to us who are lowly here on earth. That God condescends to hear men. This tells us that our God is near. That he's concerned for you and for me. He's concerned about the suffering that we face. He's concerned about our desires. Psalm 144, verses 4 through 6. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. That here, the psalmist describes man as but a breath that passes. Inhale, exhale. That's the life of men. And he wonders, why do you regard men? Why do you even think of them? And the answer is, he does. He's concerned about the life and the well-being of men. There in verse 7, in the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. This describes Moses. That Moses, in the wilderness, that God's presence was represented by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And in other places in Exodus, that it describes that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Yet, in another part, was it Exodus 33, that Moses made the request of God, show me your glory. And that's where this face-to-face friendship thing kind of had some kind of hiccup. When he says, you cannot see my face and live. That God speaks to those who believe upon him. That God, it's impossible to please God without faith. And it's impossible to please God if we're not obeying his word. That even the Jews understood this principle. John 9, verse 31. This is the debate, the disagreement Jesus had, or was going on, regarding the man who was born blind and was healed. That the Jews were stating this principle. That's true. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. They understood that. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This means that it's very distinct who God listens to. The question often comes up, what about the prayers of the unrighteous? What about the prayers of men who have no mediator? And the answer is, does God hear them and answer them? Well, the answer is, of course, he hears them. He hears and knows all things. But there's no assurance that they will be heard and answered. The only way that our prayers are heard, are answered, and answered, is that we have a mediator in Jesus Christ. The one who is at God's right hand. He intercedes for us, and that's why we know and have hope that our prayers will be heard and answered. It's not by our own merits. It's by the merits of Jesus Christ, having him as our mediator. Another very interesting thing. Even though it says in verse 6 that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were those who called upon God's name and he answered them, very odd that then he mentions in verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered them, you were forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. How does that all make sense? By this, we ought to understand that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were still sinners. Have you ever read a biography of a saint? Not a saint as in other descriptions of saints, but a believer in the past. Like you look at a biography of John Calvin or of Martin Luther. And whenever you have these, whenever you have a biography, there's always the question of, is their life being presented in a little too grandiose of a way, in a complete omission of their faults, or a complete misrepresentation of their strengths? You can see how this can happen. If someone likes John Calvin, then he was great. If you don't like him, then he was this tyrant of a man who preached fire and brimstone. But you look at the description of the Old Testament saints, and what we find is that it seems like the author of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, was very clear about how presenting any one of the Old Testament believers, it always presented them with a bit of failure and sin. They always made a point to talk about how there's something about them that was imperfect. You look at Noah, you look at Abraham, you look at Moses, any one of these people, there's always something said about them that points out their failure and their imperfection. It's never one-sided. It's never one-sided. You look at the life of Moses, and the key thing that comes up was that scene that at one time God asked him to strike the rock and it would bring forth water. He did it, and water came forth. On another occasion, Numbers 20, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock and that it would bring forth water, and that he went ahead and struck the rock twice. And we think, well, what's the big deal here? And apparently it was a big deal to the Lord. It was enough for the Lord to say, you will not bring God's people into the promised land. You think about what happened here. The Lord said, Numbers 20, verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And there was an occasion afterwards where Moses was raising, hey God, what about this? Can you take this? Don't talk to me about it again. That was the answer. It was significant. For the Lord. We believe that Moses is saved and in heaven, but he didn't enter the promised land to Israel. Also, you look at what happened with Aaron. You look at the comical scene about the golden calf. Children, I think of little children when Aaron describes the incident that I collected this gold and put it together and out came this calf. Describes it like a little child. Hey, how did this happen that your sister has a pencil sticking in her eye? Well, this happened and then the pencil went into her eye. Same description, just like a little child. And then you look at how Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses. Moses was the most humble man. God rebuked Aaron and Miriam. And you look at Samuel. He appointed his son as judges over Israel. Same situation, but not quite as bad. Eli had wicked sons. And Samuel's sons were dishonest. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Though these men were godly, they were not anywhere near being holy as our God alone is holy. Here, God is an avenger of the wrongdoings. So this tells us that our God is near, but that these men were godly and faithful. They were far from perfection. That you and I are in need of a mediator. You see, these men were also mediators. They stood between God and others. Yet, they could not atone for their own sins. And so this psalm points ahead to how you and I would have a perfect mediator in Jesus Christ, who is God. That between God and man, there must be a mediator. And the only effective mediator is one who is perfect. Perfect as in Jesus Christ. That God alone is perfect. And that there must be man who would be a fair trade for the sins of man. So that's why there is this God-man in Jesus Christ. That He alone is the perfect high priest who can atone for your sins. That He took death upon Himself. That He interceded for you. That He didn't need to offer two sacrifices, one for His own sins and then for yours. He only offered one because He's sinless. He offered the perfect sacrifice. And this is why we're told later in the book of Hebrews that He sat down at the right hand of God. Because He completed His work. It is finished. It's done. He paid for the sins of His people. And the answer is, all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, He is your only hope for standing before the Holy God. How can you stand before this Holy God and not be consumed by His holiness? Not be vaporized? And the answer is by the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Him alone. He's the only one who is holy. He's the only one who is perfect. And He's the only one who is a sufficient sacrifice to cover for your sins and mine. That this is the one in whom we must trust. This is the one in whom we must worship. And there in verse 99, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Even as we talk about this holy mountain, you think back to John chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman and Jesus, she started getting into a debate about the Samaritans and the Jews. There she mentions this thing about how we worship on this mountain and you guys worship on Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, this time has come to an end. Nothing significant about Jerusalem anymore. That Jesus seeks true worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that here, He's speaking about a time when there will be believers in every tongue, tribe, and nation. That there will be believers and that people would gather everywhere, all over this world, to worship Him. Nothing significant about any particular place of land. Not about any particular building. But that even here, as we gather together to worship God, that this is His holy mountain, that God alone is holy, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Father God, we thank You for indeed You are strong, that You are mighty, that You are holy. And we acknowledge, Father, that You had servants of the past, that they were godly men, but they were not holy, because You alone are holy. And we acknowledge that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is holy, and that He is the one who saves to the uttermost. We thank You, Father, that in Him we have our salvation, that He alone was able to accomplish what no other priest could, that He is the one who laid down His life, that we would have life. And we praise You, and we thank You, that You receive us as holy in Your sight because of Christ's perfect righteousness. We give You thanks and we exalt You as holy above us. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.